Matthew chapter 7, if you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, Matthew chapter 7. As you are turning in your Bibles this morning, I kind of wanted to give just a brief update of my ministry in the chaplain corps. If you're visiting with us this morning, I was a reserve chaplain for a period of time and a pastor here, and then I went active duty and still a minister here, and but also active duty. And I wanted to kind of give you an update for that. I'm stationed over at Oceana and at the chapel. There's about 10,000, probably 10,000 between civilian and service members over there to minister to. And I've enjoyed it thus far. I'd say a major aspect of my ministry over there is to a lot of counseling. And several schoolhouses over there where we get a lot of come-ins. And counseling in the military is it's unique. Every story is a little different. And you never know kind of what you're going to get. You can get something from the most insignificant thing of, hey, I think my girlfriend's breaking up with me. And it's like, well, why do you think that? Well, she hasn't called me in 2 weeks. I'm like, yeah, she probably is. Seems like that's the case. Or to something greater than that, to very significant things. And I try to bring the gospel to bear on those situations and try to bring the authority of Scripture to bear on those things. And but that's a major emphasis of what goes on there. Of course, Sunday mornings, I'm over there the second and the third Sundays when I'm not here with our church family, which I think is good ministry. They have a nice congregation over there, and I enjoy that. Another aspect of the ministry is I do a couple life skills classes for some of the schoolhouses over there. So Tuesdays and Thursdays, I teach to a lot of young sailors and some Marines. It's a little bit more secular. They are required to be there. And some of that I'm okay with. But I will do it on various topics of dating and relationships. A lot of Proverbs kind of wisdom. But it definitely gets you a lot of face time with some of those sailors and Marines that kind of comes back to more gospel ministry. I also have a Bible study that I'm starting on Mondays. It's kind of a base-wide Bible study that'll be Mondays at 12, kind of a lunchtime Bible study that I'm hoping will continue to advance. And also, Lord willing, I'm hoping to start a Wednesday Bible study. I have a couple young enlisted guys that I've met that I kind of want to do a Bible study to men and kind of on the subject of masculinity. I hope to put my thesis into work there, put all that work and practice into it. So hopefully that will come of value. And so there are gospel opportunity doors there. I think that I want to always come back to the church and tell you, because I'm an extension of the church. I mean, my family and I look at this as our church home. You are our church family. When I am ministering over there, I think there's aspects in which Grace Covenant is ministering over there. And the doors are ripe for harvest. You hear a lot on the news, things are bad, and things are bad, but there's still a lot of open doors. There's still a lot of opportunities. And so as I minister over there as a arm of Grace Covenant, I would encourage you to continue to pray for me and lift me up as I pray for you as well. Well, if you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, Matthew chapter 7 is our text. We have been, if you're visiting with us, we have been working through the Sermon on the Mount, and it is our practice in the morning on Lord's Day services to just kind of look at the Bible, work through text, and ask ourselves, what does this text mean and how does it apply to our life? Our text this morning will be Matthew 7, beginning in verse number 7, and concluding in verse number 11, this is the word of God, and it is our sole rule of faith and practice. Beginning in verse number 7, Christ says this, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Dear Father, we come once again to your word. not our word. We do not live based upon our experiences. We do not live based upon our presuppositions. We do not live based upon our ideas. We live in agreement to your word. It is authoritative. It was written in stone. It cannot be moved. It cannot be changed, Father. And we ask once again that you would speak into our hearts and our minds and that you would give us the ability to understand you. And we ask these things in the strong name of Christ. Amen. Our section of scripture this morning has been called the Sermon on the Mount. It is about three chapters Christ is teaching at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Some have called this text the Sermon of Ethics. It is a text or a passage of scripture where Christ is laying down what is right and wrong in his kingdom. Christ is speaking with precision. He is not speaking in vagueness or obscurities. He is speaking directly. You do not read through these three chapters and ask yourself, what does Christ want us to do? Christ, in this section, he deals with all the major issues of life. There are not things that he skips over, but there are things that he deals with directly and specifically. As you're going through these three chapters that Christ is preaching to a crowd of people at the beginning of his ministry, there may be a subject matter that you think that he's maybe not addressed. You think maybe why hasn't he picked up on this subject matter in his kingdom? The subject matter is prayer. And it's not by accident, and we will get to this a little bit later, it's not by accident that Christ chooses to deal with this subject of prayer at the end of this sermon. For most of us, we would all admit that prayer is a challenging thing. For most of it, it's a parenthesis in our day. It's not a main event. Joel Beakey says that prayer is the most important thing that we do all day. He says that if you looked at your day and as you begin your day and you begin to categorize your day by things of level of significant importance to things of insignificant importance, he says by far the most important thing that you will do that day is communing with God. You will either choose to commune with God or you will choose to not commune with God. When we think about prayer and exactly what is going on, prayer is a schoolmaster. I think prayer is always teaching us more about ourselves. Prayer is something that every time that we do it, we are showing ourselves and we are teaching ourselves that we are not in control of all things. Everyone who prays is a Calvinist. Everyone who prays is instructing themselves that they are not in control of things. There are things that are outside of their control. They cannot control their job. They cannot control their finances. They cannot support their family. There are things that are dysfunctional in their home. There are things that they're inadequate in. They cannot control their health. They cannot keep themselves safe. They cannot take a child from the womb and raise it to the point of it leaving the house. They cannot exercise authority properly over their home. All of these things regularly show us that when we go to God, there are things that are outside of our control. There are things that we're not lord of our own fate. And we are not significant over our own fate. But more than that, if you take obedience to God seriously, you also tell yourself regularly that you cannot turn yourself into the person you want to be. There are qualities that you need to live the Christian life that you cannot manufacture in your own soul by yourself. We need gentleness. We need patience. We need love. We need all of these things to have marriages. We need all of these things to raise children. We need to be self-controlled beings. We need to be people that are forgiving. If we are going to maintain any relationships over a period of time, we need certain attributes that do not come from our heart naturally. And prayer tells us those things. We cannot train ourselves or discipline ourselves enough to come up with these certain attributes in our life. We must go to God and we must ask God, God, there are essential attributes, there are essential qualities in my life that I need you to transform. I cannot do these things. And progressively over time, God teaches us and instructs us that he is the only one who has the power to do these things. You see, what prayer does is that prayer, it immediately takes us out of any kind of delusions of self-sufficiency that we may have. We all kind of believe that we're all self-made men and self-made women, and we are where we are in life because of our own doing and our own self-sufficiency. But prayer at the end of the day reminds us that we're all needy, if you pray at all. If you do pray, you are regularly screaming to yourself that you're a needy person. That there is a God, there is a person that is over this universe, and that we all need to be rescued from our own selves. We need to be rescued from our own bad mistakes. See, prayer, it humbles us. It reminds us of our weaknesses. That is why a prideful person never prays. A prideful person doesn't pray because a prideful person doesn't believe there's anything that he or she needs. They see no inadequacies. They see no weaknesses. I was teaching my class to the Marines a couple weeks ago. I love the Marines. They're good. Not to say there's nothing wrong with sailors, but the Marines are they're the best. They're good. They're good. I'm giving Brendan a compliment here. But I asked the group, I said, "Do you know your weaknesses?" And they one guy says, "No, I don't know that I have any." And I said, you know, in some ways you're at 18 years old and you don't think that you have any. And I appreciate your honesty. But marriage and time and experience and child rearing and all those things will communicate to you clearly your weaknesses. You do have some of them. But time and experience will have to show them to you. In some ways, I think that there are people that even though they're not 18, they're maybe 48 or 58 or 68. And because they are naturally prideful beings, they don't believe that they have any weaknesses. You see, a praying person, praying admits, or it makes you admit that you are deeply needy. You see, but the problem is with people, especially in this room, for most of you, you know, you're living in the fruit of good decisions. You're living in the harvest of good decisions. For most of you, you've married wisely. For many of you, you have made wise financial decisions. For most of you, you have responded to a lot of situations that have garnered to you some degree of success in life. And all of that is good, and all of that is profitable. But the problem is that somewhere along the way, myself and yourself included, we have forgotten that we're still needy people. We're living in the harvest of all of this success, and we're living in the harvest of all of these good decisions. But at the end of the day, what happens is that we still have significant things that we cannot do. And the person who begins to believe that they do not have needs, it is devastating. Because, folks, if we are going to keep our marriages intact, we will need to be praying people. If we are going to raise Christian children, we must be praying people. We must never feel that we get to a point that we do not need God. Effectively, every time that we pray, we are admitting that we are needy. We are a homeless person. A homeless person is never gotten above the point of asking someone for something. He doesn't have, or she doesn't have enough pride to sit on a street corner and hold a sign and say that I am a needy person. For a Christian person, they never get above that. As one person says, this section here is beggar's ethics. It's beggar's logic. We never get above the point of, in the Christian life, to ask God for something. That is admitting that someone is over us. That is admitting that we are not in complete control. So we come into our text this morning towards the end of the sermon. We're profoundly at this point. Have you read through the Sermon on the Mount at all? And you have any ears to hear and any eyes to see and any capacity to understand? You are aware at this point of your need. You are aware at this point of that you are spiritually short-sighted. You are undiscerning. Christ has talked about all of these subject matters. He said that if you have lust in your heart, you are guilty of committing adultery. He has said that if you give yourself over anxiety and worry, this is sin. He has talked countless things about heart issues. And as you're reading the Sermon on the Mount, you come to the point of, Who could stand in light of this? Who's a person who has never lusted in their heart? Who's a person who has never given themselves over to anxiety and worry and fear? And so at the end of this section, he now brings up the subject of prayer. Most people want to go and hide after they have read all these things. The previous section was on judgment and being overly judgmental. Having things in your own life that you're judging other people about, that is everyone in this room. We are all judgmental beings. As you've read this section, we all take ourselves back to the garden and we want to run from God like Adam and Eve did, and we do not want to face God in light of his standards and his holiness. So Christ, at that point, he brings up now this subject of prayer. He brings up this subject of asking God for things and having confidence that God will do certain things. And he begins, if you have the text of Scripture, beginning in verse number 7 and 8. He makes a extreme promise here. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open to you." Now that is quite a promise, isn't it? I think each time we read that, it's a mouthful, especially if you have any age and experience on yourself and you have any communion with God and any prayer at God, you say, "God, I'm right off the bat having an issue with this promise you have." Well, what is Christ saying here as we kind of unpack it? He begins by saying that we ask. Asking is synonymous with prayer. It is admitting that you have a conscious need. In the idea of asking, the word there is the idea of humility. You are humbly asking. You know, there's different ways to ask people for something. You can ask something for someone in a prideful way. "Hey, I need you to do this right now." You can ask in an entitled way. "Hey, listen, I believe that this is rightfully due me. Can you get it over here now?" That's a second way of asking. This word here is asking in humility. "God, I can't figure this out. God, I have no control over this. Would you please help me?" That's asking with humility. You see, you can be a person who asks, and you ask wrongly. You ask in the wrong ways. He says not only that you ask, there is a progression here. He says not only should you ask, you should seek. This is an added action. It expresses some going around looking for something. There is an action on your part. There's not passivity on your part. You're not just sitting here wanting God to do things through osmosis or wanting things for God to do something magically. You know, you are coming to God and you know that there's some level of human responsibility on your side. So you're asking, you're in a spirit of humility. You're not only seeking, but you're knocking. Knocking brings with it the idea of persevering. It's that same parable of the lady who constantly went to the judge, continually asking God for doing something. It's not wavering. Is that not our greatest problem? We all struggle with persevering in everything in life, don't we? We all have the best intentions. We start out for things that we want God to do, and then all of a sudden, we lack perseverance. I think perseverance in your prayer is probably one of the greatest tests that shows you that you're praying in line with God's will. I think often that when we're praying in line with God's will, God will also grant us the grace to persevere in that prayer. But when we just have these things that kind of come off the top of our head, and one night we're praying for it, and the next day it's gone, there's no sense of burden there. There's no sense of weight there. But the person who prays unwavering. And so Christ makes this promise. It's a very big promise. He says that if you do these things, I will answer your prayers. Now, I think everybody in the room has experienced unanswered prayers. I think to the smallest to the oldest this morning. If you're a child, you've probably prayed for something. If you're an adult, you've prayed for something. But God here says that he answers prayer, and this is scripture and it's authoritative, and so it has to mean something. What does it mean? What is he saying? Well, I think whenever we take something like this, we have to look at it from every angle. First, we must consider this promise in light of scripture. We must consider this promise in light of the context of the Sermon on the Mount and in light of other passages. We must compare scripture with scripture. We must never take one passage of scripture and isolate it from other passages of scripture. James 4:3 says this, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. You ask to spend them on your own pleasures." Christ says that we can often ask out of our own desires. We can often ask for things just because we're self-centered. Christ here is not making some universal blank check here to us that any deadbeat can come to God. God is not saying here, "Hey, listen, I'm a genie in the bottle. You just rub the pot and anything you want will come out of it." Christ is saying that you cannot pray things in accordance that are contrary to God's will and think that I am going to give those things to you. We must also take into consideration that the person who is asking is a child of God. He's talking about fatherhood here. Everyone is not a child of God. Everyone is not on the road to the kingdom. Not only are you a child of God, but are you an obedient child of God? John 1, 1 John 5:14 says this, "And whatever you ask, we know that we receive if we ask him according to his will." I don't even know how many times in my ministry I've been talking to someone and they're living directly against the obedience of God's will and they're asking for God to do something. They're living in contrary to God's word. They're in maybe in a relationship they should not be in. They're in a profession that they should not be, and they're asking God to do something significantly, and they never understand why God is not showing up, even though every day that they wake up, they are knowingly disobeying the authority of Scripture. This person should not think that they're going to find something from God. This person should not think that God is going to answer them. You know, I was reading this week, and one person says, and I think it's true, that this is a promise from God, and we should not take it lightly because it's not only in the Word of God, but if you have a Bible, it's in red print, which to me is like big deal, right? Not it's all red print, really. I don't know why they do that. It's all red print. But it comes from Christ. One person said that every time that we pray for God to do something and he doesn't do it, our immediate action should be, what is going on in my life that is in disobedience to God? What is in my life that is in disobedience to God? What is in my desires? Is there something self-centeredness in me? Is there something in my lack of holiness? Is there some sin in my life that is not in accordance with God's word? Because God says that he will answer things. And God does his promises. He keeps his promises. Calvin says there's no such thing as unanswered prayer. That God always answers prayer. God always answers prayers. God always grants our prayer. Now, because God is good, he will give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything we should have known. That does happen. He is a good heavenly Father. I mean, we have to ask ourselves that contextually, what type of prayer is he requesting from? You know, oftentimes we think that God is talking about some material thing, some action, some thing that we can touch, something we want him to do. And God does do those things. God does do those things. You know, David prayed, or he said this in Psalm 56. He said, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Many are my enemies. Daily they would swallow me up. But for you, you have fought against them." You know, David at the end of his life, he was on the throne of God. And David did not just kind of get dropped on the throne of God with God not answering prayers for him. All of David's life was one progression of God doing the impossible in his life. And if you've walked with God for any period of time, you've seen God do the impossible. You know, speaking biographically, autobiographically. I look at my life and there's things that God has done that I've prayed for significantly. There was a girl that I wanted to marry in college and it didn't look like it was going to work out. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and it worked out. I remember when I was out of seminary, I did not have a church. I did not have a job. We were in a very significant time. We were needy and I prayed and God opened up a door in Florida. We were done with that church. And after we were done with that church, we said, you know, God, we don't know where you're going to go. I was out of work for a little period of time. We began to pray and we began to pray and we began to pray. And God opened up a door at Grace Covenant Church for me to come and pastor here almost 8-9 years ago. I remember this church building. I remember living in one of those houses and looking out the window here saying, man, there is no way that our church can build a building out here, build a building without debt. We don't have a lot of hands on deck. It's going to be a great and weighty thing. And we were able to build this building, and we can see light at the end of the tunnel without being in debt. And you here that have been here a long period of time, that was an impossible thing. And God worked that out. We're all living at points in our life where we see God do things, and prayer is uniquely attached to our faith. Our faith is built up when we pray and we see God do those things. But on the other side, there's nothing quite like prayer, how it has the ability to deflate our faith. Because you can be in a particular time in life where it is very dark and all you want is God to do something. And it doesn't seem that he will do anything. And you feel like you are completely separated from God and there is nothing going for you in what you want to do. But God says here that if you ask him, he will do these things. You know, when I look at this promise and I look at it in the context in which it is given, I think that God here is primarily speaking of spiritual attributes. I think that's what he's primarily speaking of. He is primarily speaking of spiritual attributes that we need to acquire to live the Christian life. He says that if you come to me and you are burdened with lust, if you come to me and you are burdened with worry and anxiety, if you come to me and you are burdened with a judgmental spirit, he says the God of this universe will sanctify you and give you everything that you need to live the Christian life. He says that he will always answer those prayers. He will either answer those prayers progressively or prospectively. But those prayers will be answered. And my question to you is a believer, when you wake up in the morning, how often does your prayer, when you look at it, is it characterized by attributes that you think that you need? Or is it usually characterized by things that you think you need? Do you wake up in the morning and pray, God, would you please make me victorious over my outburst of anger? Would you please make me a patient person? God, I am an impatient person, and I cannot muster up enough strength. God, I am a person who subverts the authority of my husband. I'm a passive person. God, I don't take my job serious. God, I don't want to work to the glory of God. I want to be lazy. All of these different attributes that we know that we do not possess, do you ask God for those things? And Christ says, if you ask me for them, I will grant them to you. I will give them to you. I possess them. I can do them by the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, why does God want us to persevere in prayer? You know, you study. Perseverance of prayer is much more about our communion with God. It's much more about a relationship. God wants us to commune with Him because that is in the way in which we grow closer to Him. You grow every day and you commune with God, and that relationship builds deeper. We've all gotten to a point in the day where it's nighttime and we're about to put our head on the bed and we think to ourselves, you know, I haven't prayed one time today. That's never a good feeling. If you're okay with that, then you probably got problems bigger than just that. We want to commune with God because we want that relationship to grow stronger. And Christ, in order to cement this thought, he brings up the idea of the fatherhood of God. And he begins in verse 9 and he says, "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will he give him a stone? Or which one of you who asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask?" Jesus Christ regularly spoke of God the Father. It is foundational. It is foundational that we look at God as a Father. Now, for many who have had bad fatherly examples, that immediately is a deterrent to you. Some of you have had fathers that have rejected you. Some of you that have fathers that have not been a provider. You have not had fathers that every time you went to them, you got constant criticism. And that is because of sin, and that is because of their sin. But Christ says that if you understand fatherhood, it is foundational to everything that we do. It's the gospel in a snapshot, the fatherhood of God. That God is our Father. We must look at Him as our Father. Because if we look at Him as anything else, there's all kind of things that go off track. I mean, if I look at God as my boss, you know, even if we have a good boss who's for us, you know, it can only take one little thing for something to go off track. We all have bosses that we kind of think, you know, the relationship is more manipulation. You know, I stayed late that one day, so today I'm going to take off a little early because I kind of got it built up, right? And I know when I walk past his office, he's not going to say anything because, listen, I mean, come on. You remember Tuesday, right? You remember what my Tuesday was like. If you view him like as your boss, you kind of... He may be committed to you, but it could take the least little thing, and he wouldn't be committed to you. You kind of have this debit and credit mentality. You think that you can manipulate him. If you had a bad earthly father, no matter who your earthly father was, you had degrees of dysfunctionalness in there. You that are kids, you know how to deal with your earthly fathers. You know when they're in a good mood, right? You don't ask them in the middle when they're doing some job or some work. You ask them when they're in a good mood because you know that our temperament can be in flux. You want to weigh the options and you want to look and see if this is a particular time to ask them. A father who's ill-tempered or a father who's stingy, you're not going to ask that father for a lot. The father who's constantly critical, you're going to have to look at every moment in time and just always be on eggshells. Is this the proper time to ask this person for something? Christ here says that we always approach someone in view of what we think their character is. How we approach someone is always kind of how we think their character is, how we think that they're going to respond. I've noticed at work that seems as though sometimes the enlisted people will ask me to do stuff. And this may be a backhanded compliment to myself. I think the reason that they ask me to do stuff is because I'm usually a person who doesn't give a flip about a lot of stuff. I just don't. My bottom rung things are very minuscule. It's the gospel, it's the authority of Scripture, it's the law of God. These things I'm going to get riled up about. An hour and 10 lunch, I could give a flip less about. It's just not. I'm not going to be like, okay, what is SecNav, 20, 30? It's not my personality. And there are certain people that have those personalities. My wife has someone at work, and they always say, don't go to this person. You're always going to get the no answer. You go to this person. You learn those kind of things in time. This person is Mr. No. They're going to say no every time. And we all live in degrees of that world. But Christ here says that God the Father, he delights in saying yes. He delights in saying yes. He's not a father that we have to think about, okay, what is he going to be like on this day? Is he going to be different on Tuesday if he's done this? Or if he had that bad day on Monday, he's going to respond like this on Wednesday? He says the character of God should dictate to you how you approach him. And he says he is constant. He is never changing. And he delights in answering. And he says something interesting. He says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts. No matter who you are in this morning, if you're a father, you still have wickedness inside of you. You do things for the wrong reason. I mean, I want my kids to be successful in life because I don't want to look like a deadbeat father. I don't know that that's the right approach or not. But it would be kind of embarrassing if they all turn out to be horrible, right? I mean, not great. I mean, we do things for self-centered reasons. We all, no matter what we do, have our own evilness and wickedness intertwined in why we do it. We're manipulative in why we do things. And he says, you fathers, no matter how good you are, anything you do, your evilness and your own self-centeredness is still wrapped up in it. And he says, you that are evil, if you can give good gifts, how much more, this is the comparison of the least to the greatest, it happens often in Scripture, how much more will your Father who is in heaven, that speaks of his holiness, his righteousness, and his perfection, how much more can he give good gifts to those who ask him? He says, I don't care what father you are not. You still have evilness. He says, but if you compare yourself to your heavenly Father who is good all the time, who is perfect all the time, who never changes and is constant and his temperament remains the same, he says, how much more can he give to you? You know, if there is anything that I think that God has changed me in, I don't know, 15, 16, 17 years of being converted, it's my view of God. I think that God delights and enjoys saying yes. And he says no on rare occasions. I think that's God. I think that when I first got saved, it was always, oh, God, please don't send me to Africa in a hut if I say I'm going to go in ministry and this is going to be horrible. I know that you're going to want to do that to me because you just want to make my life really bad. And that's who you are. I just know the second I say yes, you're going to stick it to me and this is going to be bad. That's God. That's how he works. He's just up there thinking, man, how can I make your life difficult and challenging? As we look to Scripture, that's not the character of God. That's not the nature of God. The character and the nature of God is that he's good and he desires to do good to his children. He delights in saying yes to his children. I don't know of anything that God says no to me. He says yes to me on a myriad of things. He doesn't say no to me on anything. He doesn't say no to me on alcohol. He doesn't say no to me on sex. He doesn't say no to me on any of these things. Any of these things that the world says he's going to say no to us that we cannot enjoy. He is a God that delights in providing for his children. He is a great provider. As we come to this table this morning, we are coming to a table that is a family meal. It is a family meal where God is once again telling us that he is providing for us, that he will give to us all that we need, and he will give to us all that we ask. As the deacons come to prepare the table for us this morning, we encourage that if you're visiting with us this morning, that you would come and partake of the Lord's table. The only thing that we ask is that you would be a baptized, regenerated believer, not under the discipline of another church. And if those things would be real in your life, we would encourage you to come this morning and partake of the table. Dear Father, as we come to the table this morning, we ask that you would bless it. We ask that you would take it as a means of grace in our life, and that you would use it to change us and to transform us and to conform us to the image of our Son. Father, that you, by the work of the Holy Spirit, would whisper into our hearts that we are your children and you are our God and you are our Father, and you will provide for us and that you will take care of us till the end, and the righteous will never go in need, Father. And we ask these things in the Son of God's name. Amen. It is a family meal. And when we think about the fatherhood of God, God is providing for us. And one thing that is being shown to us right now is that God is our earthly father and that we are communing with us. If we are having a family meal and one of my children is acting up and he is sent to his room, He is still a member of that family, but he's no longer in communion with that family until he gets those things right. When we come to this table this morning, God is telling us that he is our earthly father. We are communing with him. We are living in accordance to his word, and he desires to bless us and to keep us and to persevere us. Church, this is God's gift to you. Every time that we come to the table, we think that maybe all that's here is bread and wine or bread and juice, and that's all that's going on here. But there are many things that are meant to be instructive. Each time we come, there is a prayer prayed. It is a prayer of consecration. It is taking something that was secular, and it is asking God to now use it and make it spiritual. There is a prayer of setting apart something that is holy. And when we do that, it's a prayer by the elders. The elders are seen as representative authority of the church. They have authority in the church, and they yield that authority. The deacons then, of course, they take it and they serve it to the people of God, of course, fulfilling their function in the people of God. when you partake of the table, you partake of the table seated. You know, the people of God in the Old Testament, the Passover, they took of the Passover standing up. They needed to be on the move. There was still something to be done. You come this morning partaking of the table seated as a picture of what has been accomplished for you. It's finished. You're not on the run. You're not on the move. God has done this. The table is kind of handed out family style, signifying that we are a family. We are a group of believers. We are the children of God. It is all a picture of what God has done for us and is doing for us and will what he will do for us in the future. Church, this is God's gift to you. Well, in closing this morning, let's stand and we'll sing a closing hymn.